Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, glory to God. Thank you, Father. We praise you and we worship you today, Lord. Thank you that you are our Abba, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Oh, we praise you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. And all my days have been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, I will see all the goodness of God.
Hallelujah. Thank
you. All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so
oh.
Hallelujah. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that when we walk through the fire, we shall not be touched. Thank you that you carry us through hard times. You bring us joy in good times. You bring us joy in sorrow, God, so that we can bring a praise to you. So, Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you. I feel like just praying goodness right now. I feel like just praying goodness over this house, God. That we're able to experience your love, God. That we're able to experience your presence, God. God, that for the people here that do not know the goodness of God, that they feel that they're alone, God, I speak goodness into their life, God, that they experience and they know you. And they experience your love and your mercy and your grace. And that they get to come to you and bow down before you. And God, you give them what they lack. You give them what they need. And so, God, I pray for each and every person. I pray for that person struggling with addiction right now. God, that you free them. I pray for that person, God, that's struggling with depression, God, that that lifts. I pray for the person that's struggling with anger, God, that they're able to find hope and find mercy. God, I thank you for giving your gifts to us, that we're able to bear fruit and bear much fruit and it be good. God, I thank you that we can come before you in our lack and you give us what we need. When we come before you in need, you give us what we can't obtain on our own. So God, I speak joy. I speak peace. I speak love. I speak mercy over this house, God. That we're able to experience the very goodness that we're singing about. Because you have led us through the fire. Because you have given us hope. You have given us a door of hope in the valley of trouble. So God, I thank you for your spirit that's in this place, God. I can feel it. We will not rush. Because you are pouring into a life right now. So God, we come before you reverently with praise and adoration. Thank you, Father, for your hand that restores. Thank you that you are the potter and we are the clay. Thank you, God, that you give us hope for a future. Thank you for your hand. Thank you, God. Thank you, God.
Thus saith the Lord to you today, all you have to do is let me flow. Have you not beheld my creation and saw what the wind and water can do? I breathed my spirit into you, saith the Lord. It says in my word that man was an inanimate lump of clay, and I breathed into him my spirit, and he became a living soul. All that I require of you, saith the Lord, is let me have you. Let me flow through you. Let me breathe through you. Let me flow out of you. There's nothing that you have to manufacture. There's nothing that you have to force. There's nothing that you have to do on your own. I am faithful and just to complete the works that I have started, saith the Lord. But you have to relax and allow me to flow.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, that we're able to be in the presence of the Lord, that we're able to hear your voice, God, as you speak to us. Holy Spirit, flow in this place. This is your service. We do not put our hand on it, but we worship you. So God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your hope.
I just have one verse that Isaiah 52:12 says that God will, he will go before you and he will be your rear guard. There's a big target on your back sometimes. But Father God says, hey, today and throughout this week, hey, I will go before you and I will be your rear guard.
Thank you, God. I have a virtue I live by. I won't stop the move of God to talk about that move of God. I won't step in front of what he's doing. So, Holy Spirit, you see this church. You have spoken a word over this church. You have put an assignment on this church. So God, we come reverently, walking in that call, following your lead. God, you're having this time be a time of replenishing of our spirit, because there is a dry land out there that needs your water. So God, as we worship you and our praise goes up, we know that your glory will come down. And we worship you with all that's within us. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this service. It was ordained by you. Each person is here because you ordained them to be here. So God, we know that your word is going to speak life and restoration into those that will receive it. God, let us receive it in our hearts and our minds. Let us carry it with us, just as you instructed us to do. And we will not move past your presence, God, but we will move with you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Hey, Miss Judy. Years ago, there was something prophesied over this place. Is that true? Can you share with them what was prophesied?
Yes, when we broke land ground over this church, I was here, and they said the first shovel of dirt held everything that was going to happen here. And they prophesied over it, saying that nations would walk through here, that we would touch nations, people would come through here, and that we'd be a light, like a beacon to this entire region, and that many lives would be touched if we would be willing, obedient, radically obedient, and faithful.
Radically obedient. That's an assignment, isn't it? I'm going to move right into offering. We're not going to move out of this, but we're going to move into another area. Because I know God has a word, that because he spoke it to Hunter. How many of you know that offering and tithes can be a tricky subject? I'm just going to be honest. Man's manipulated. Man stood in fear. But I want to encourage you. There's a purity when you do it for the right reasons. When you do it for the right reasons, there's a blessing attached to obedience. Far too often we give to get. We give to receive. But I want to talk about the other side of that. I want to talk about the love of giving. The love of obedience. I know when you have that person that you love, giving isn't a hard thing, is it? See, when you come at it with a mindset of love, it changes things. When you love something, you do it with a cheerful heart, don't you? That's what the scripture says when it says a cheerful giver. It's not talking about you give and you're cheerful. It's talking about you have that relationship with God where you give out of love, saying, God, I want to be obedient. I trust you. I love you with all that I have. You're the one that gave me life. You're the one that set this course for me. It says that your breath breathed life into me. So my obedience and offering isn't something that is misconstrued or something that I can take advantage of. But I give it with love. I give it with honor. I give it because I love you. I love love. It changes things. And so today we're going to take up offering, and I challenge you, don't give out of ritual. This isn't about giving to the church. This is about you. The church is a people, not a house. So when you give today, say, God, I'm giving to you with love. I'm giving to you in honor because you are worthy of it all. So Heavenly Father, God, on this day, God, on this day we come before you with our tithes as you instructed us to give. But God, we don't do it out of ritual. We don't do it to be seen or to be heard. But we're like the widow with the widow's mite. We give because of honor and love. We might not have, but we give what we have. And God, we know that you hear it and we know that you see it because we come before you with love. Just as we're instructed. It's all about instruction and it's all about radical obedience. So Heavenly Father, God, we want to thank you for this offering. We want to thank you that you bless the giver. God, you bless those who give, not because it's an obligation, but you give because we love you and you love us. So God, we pray that each and every person here receives, God, that special thing that they need, whether it be joy, peace, love. God, we know that with relationship, we are made whole. We are made complete. And we want to give you the honor and the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down.
you, singers. Thank you, band. We have the honor and the privilege to get to have Brother Lundy speak to us today. And so I'm going to have him come up, and we're going to get started. If you want to give him another warm welcome, amen.
Pastor Sam called me last week and asked me if I would come fill in. You know, I was honored because I always want a chance to fill in. I altered my plans, though, but not all of them. I went to Biloxi, Mississippi on Wednesday with clients and some experts to look at a piece of property that was damaged from Hurricane Zeta. And I got to visit with one of my college friends who was a great trial lawyer. Retired now, and I got him in the loop to try to help this client, and so we Wednesday night we sat around and with a bunch of us, and we got to talking, and I know Dave can tell you, as a basketball player, you can almost remember every event that that happened when you were playing college basketball, kind of like we can remember from high school football and college football. And so Paul and I were teammates at Millsaps College. And then I got to go the next day and stay at Fairhope, Alabama with my first employer, who was a federal judge. He'll be 93 in December and he still has his wits. His wife is a lot younger and she helps him. But I mean, I spent the day with him, and then I went yesterday, or actually Friday, to Citronelle, Alabama, where another college football player named Howard Smith lives on a farm. He was probably the best deep water driller in the world for Chevron for years. He's retired now. But then we talked football. And so so Wednesday night, talking football in Biloxi, I'm telling them, there's ladies, this lady is a, if you ever come through Lake Charles or if you ever go to Pearland, Texas, there's a famous restaurant called Steamboat Bill's. It's right at the foot of the I-10 bridge. I mean, she serves more seafood than anybody else, and the restaurant was destroyed. And then they have one in Pearland, Texas that seats 650 people. But this woman has a remarkable story. She raised five children by herself and was selling shrimp on the side of the road. She'd go buy them down in Cameron, Louisiana, and come. Eventually she got a boat, and then she got a dock, and now she's the greatest. And she loves God. And she's an Italian from Chicago. And she likes to talk about the Italians. But anyway, we were having this dinner, and we were sitting there. And in 1975 was the greatest team in the history of Millsaps College, and I'm blessed to have played on it with these guys. So we lost one game by 1 point, and we were cheated. And and it was against our Baptist colleagues, Georgetown College in Kentucky. And they, but we were an independent. So to go to the playoffs, there's no automatic pick into the playoffs if you play in an independent conference. So Georgetown wrote the NCAA and said, we hometowned them because we had 500 yards of offense and only scored 11 points. So you can imagine how many touchdowns were called back on their homecoming day. So anyway, we went on to get picked to play in the playoffs, and so we went to Colorado College in the quarterfinals. And of course, boys from Jackson, Mississippi, never seen that snow, much less played in snow, so we had to play in the snow. But we and so I was relating this story Wednesday night to these people listening, and I said, yeah, as an offensive guard, I was able to fire off. I mean, we were mainly a passing team, two or three steps and they think it was run, and then I could back up and they would rush and I could pick up my block. But at the same time, I'm able to look down the field and see what's going on. Paul Benton played tight end, the lawyer in Biloxi that I'm talking about. And I still remember one hand going up in the air and him catching a pass with one hand. This is in 1975, which led to a touchdown, and we beat Colorado College. And so I said, lift your hands up. And he's about 6'2", but he's got fingers like this. And they're fascinated, saying, how do you remember? How do you remember these details? I just said, you do. You just remember them. And so I visit with my my employer, who was a judge at one time, and it's a long story, and I won't share that story with you, but he's a great man. He loves God, he and his wife, and they think I'm their son, so they've been calling me repeatedly to come visit them, so I did. And then I went on to Citronelle to see Howard Smith, who played defensive end on that football team. Now, back in those years, you know, you couldn't stay hydrated. They tried to kill you at football. You know, to drink water was a weakness. So, you know, we could barely carry our weight. Howard's 6'4", but he probably weighed 195 or 200 pounds as a defensive end. He started for 4 years, and he was tough. I can't share all the cliches that we said about Howard Smith, but his nickname was Bull. Now, I was fascinated that his wife and his grandchildren and his children today, 40-some-odd years later, call him Bull. They call their granddaddy Bull. We went to pick up. But anyway, so we set up, I guess it was Friday night to midnight, talking, and Bull got saved about 25 years out of college. When we had our 25-year reunion, all the football players were there, and the coaches, and a guy that played linebacker on the team was then the athletic director at Millsaps. His name was Ronnie Journey, and he read a letter from Bull, and everybody just sat there and listened. And of course, Bull asked me, so what did you think when you heard that letter? I said, I knew you'd gotten saved. And I said, and you've been living, he's been living for God ever since. But we sat there, and we talked about plays that happened however many years. You can do the math from 1975. And Emma, his wife, looks over and says, how in the world do you remember that when you can't even remember where you put your keys? And so she just was wearing him out. And so those things are important. And what it did in our life, and what we what God put in us through a team sport like football or basketball. But today I want to talk from the book of Hebrews. Started a Bible study a few months ago in Hebrews. It's a Bible study. I mean, I've never really spent a lot of time in Hebrews before recent months. But, you know, the theologians debate who wrote it. We know the Holy Spirit directed it. You know, some say Paul, some say Apollos, some say Barnabas, and I say Paul. I mean, that's an epistle that Paul wrote. And why? Because he was always correcting the new believers in every epistle that he wrote. And Hebrews means to cross over. So this isn't about 70 AD. He's writing the book of Hebrews. And the problem is that they were thinking that Jesus was coming back. They were converts of many years, and they weren't seeing Jesus. And this old Jewish, Judaism, religious, legalistic spirit was still pulling on them. And so what were they doing? They were messing up in their beliefs. And Paul had to go in there and reassure them. But he warned them. There was at least 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. One is in chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, where he warned against the neglect of the beliefs. Number 2 was against unbelief, which is the major warning in the whole book of Hebrews, because they were growing back into Judaism. And you got to understand, at this time, I mean, you had the Greeks believing one way. You had Gnosticism that really existed at the time. You had Judaism. You had mysticism. You had everything, kind of like what we got today, was going on at that time. And so they were sliding back. They were backsliding. And so he was warning them throughout this book. The third warning was against the lack of maturity. You know, it's funny today that we see new converts grow faster in Christ than many of believers of many years. Benaiah and I were talking about it a while ago. Some people need to rest their bodies, and some people need to rest their spirits. Some people start getting stale, they get overwhelmed, and they lose the desire for the word. You know, we have to consistently, repeatedly ask God to refresh us, to have a desire for this word, because this is the word that is the revelation of Jesus himself. In the beginning he was the word, and the word became life. And this is the revelation of the living word to us, in us. So this Bible is where it's at. And so when we get cool to that, like the Hebrews were getting cool to the word, and you know Hebrew means crossover, it means transformer. I got to preach the funeral of a Jewish friend, a businessman well known, that got saved 6 months before he died. And that room was full of Jewish people, and when I said he crossed over, they were wondering. But there were people at that funeral that knew he'd gotten saved, because he was witnessing from the bed at MD Anderson as he was dying. But it means to cross over. It means to transform. And so Paul's writing this book, and the fourth warning he gives against was about turning back. You know, you can almost put the unbelief and the turning back warnings together. Because when you start not believing anymore, when you give up your faith, you're turning back. And so we like to, depending on who's in the Bible study or who's in a prayer group or so forth, and how many are Baptists and how many are Pentecostal and how many of this, as we get into the discussions about once saved and always saved. And the easiest way to put it, so you don't have to debate the scriptures, is to say God gave us free will. He gave us the will to choose him. And he gave us the will to walk away from him. And if you walk away from him, you're going to break the doors of hell wide open. And so it's a free will issue. That's the easiest way to deal with it. The fifth warning that he gave was against refusing God. And you can kind of put those three together. The unbelief, the turning back, and the refusing God. That's in chapter 12. And today we're really going to focus on chapter 12, because we're going to talk about the race of faith. But the book of Hebrews, in a synopsis, it talks about the superiority of Christ Jesus, the spirit superiority of Christ's ministry, and the superiority of our faith. And why is he talking about this? Because these guys and women were Jews that had come to Christ, and they were being pulled back. They were wanting to turn back to the legalistic ways. They were wanting to go back, and he was saying, wait. I heard Johnny Minnick preach a message on the better blood, and it's right out of Hebrews. And so this is about the better blood. So Paul rolled in there and said, don't forget, Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua, and the blood is better. The blood came from a sinless source. You compare that. So the book of Hebrews was a comparative book. It was comparing the gospel and the life of the given to us by the redeemed blood of Jesus to the blood of animals, to the one-time atonement that they got on an annual basis, to the fact that they didn't live in the redemptive faith that we live in. They lived in patriarch faith. They lived in the will. They had strong wills, and they were obedient. And we heard the word on this morning on obedience that was prophesied, which is so the radical obedience, that's powerful. But it was different. They didn't have what we have. And Paul was saying, listen, you know, Jesus was understanding and compassionate. He came after the order of Melchizedek. They all lived under the Aaronic order, or the Mosaic order, or the Levitical law. And even though Melchizedek precedes the law, which he was considered the highest of priests, and they couldn't explain the genealogy. And I mean, I have my theory on that too. And those of you who have done Bible study, he may have been, Melchizedek may have been an Egyptian who worshiped Jehovah, who knew the Lord, and he was special. He was the high priest, but he never was going to be the high priest that Jesus became, as this book of Hebrews shows. So, and you know, I like to get into little discussions with young believers who all want to say the tithe went away with the old covenant. Well, it did not. You know, the tithe preceded the law. The tithe started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob tithing to Melchizedek. And so that was the preceded the giving of the law. And so I always look at, I know this is a little bit worldly, but I look at people's finances as to where they stand on the tithe, or their motives of where they stand on the tithe. I said, yeah, we give tithes and offerings under the New Testament, but the tithe preceded the law. And it's alive and well today, and Jesus said it in Matthew. And so that's a lot of good meat in this book of Hebrews. But today I really want to talk about chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. If we can go to chapter 12, and I'll read them to you. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let me stop right there at the surrounded by the crowd of witnesses. Not the crowd, but the cloud, I'm sorry. But there is a crowd. There's a cloud and a crowd. Because Jesus, when he died on the cross and he ascended into hell, he went in and opened up the bosom of Abraham, and all of the patriarchs and the judges and the prophets that had walked it out in faith were brought into the heavenly realm, and they became the cloud of witnesses. And that's who's looking upon us right now. And they came up through a different faith. If you look at chapter 11, it's all about the heroes of faith. It's all about the patriarchs. It's all about those who had the heavenly hope, you know, going from Abraham and Isaac and talking about Sarah. And if you go down in the faith of the patriarchs, you go through Jacob and Joseph, and then you talk about the faith of Moses. All of this is through chapter 11 that brings us into this first statement in chapter 12. It also talks about those whose life was such that they did die a martyr's death. They did sacrifice their lives and so forth, because they were a better believer than those who were the other ones. And so, but Jesus took all of these people. When he went into, he did two things. He took the key from the devil, and he opened the bosom of Abraham, and the patriarchs went to heaven. Well, their souls and their spirits did. We're going to be with them when our bones go up and we're glorified and on the rapture. But they're looking at us. Another day in the Bible study, somebody asked me, she said, do you think other believers from the New Testament that have died are looking at us? I said, I think so. But the Old Testament believers, they ran a different race than we're running today. And they're sitting there looking at us. And so when you see this fragment, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's what it means. Let us lay aside every weight. Let's talk about that. There's really 5 points I'm going to make. The lay aside every weight, the lay aside the sin which is ensnaring us, run with patience and endurance, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and number 5, when we look at him, let's consider that he endured the cross. You know, he despised the shame, and today he's on the right hand of God. And so laying aside every weight, So football came to my mind. Track may come to your mind. Basketball may come to your mind. But when an athlete gets ready to run a race, he's not putting rocks in his pocket. He's not putting weights around his ankles. You know, you don't see that many. Every now and then you might see one. You don't see a ton of gold chains hanging around their neck when they're fixing to do a 100-meter run. They get rid of the weight. They strip off every encumbrance. We have to do that as believers. This message is to believers now. This chapter is to believers. Things that are unnecessary in our life, things that entangle us to where we're clinged, they hinder us, they trip us. You know, we kind of learned some of this stuff last year in the COVID lockdown. We kind of learned some things that might not be necessary. And yeah, I'm talking about one that it put things in my mind and in my life, football. But I'm not an idol of football. Now, I mean, I've got some colleagues, and y'all got some here that they can't, you know, they're breaking for Fayetteville every time the Hogs are playing. And some of them are looking for tickets to make their way over to Alabama. And others in LSU are, you know, the LSU fans, I mean, it's gotten out of hand. That's just one example, though. So it's the responsibility of the believer to get rid of the weight. So don't fill your pockets with rocks. And we have to be persistent. And we have to hold fast to the bitter end. One of my favorite reads every day is a message that comes from a guy named Doug Ezell. And he had a brother that was a fantastic quarterback that played at LSU back in the 70s. He's a judge today on the Court of Appeals. His brother's name is Billy Ezell. He tells an interesting story. You know, when Billy got out of college, he drafted into the military, and it was during Vietnam, and he couldn't get into the JAG Corps, so he went over to Vietnam as a second lieutenant, and figuring he was fixing to be in the middle of combat leadership, and he went to the officer's desk, and he was signing up, and the guy took his name, and he said, Billy Ezell, and all of a sudden some voice in the back room said, "Is that you, Captain Easy?" That was his nickname in college as a football. He won the Cotton Bowl in 1970 or 69. And so the guy came out and said, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to be in the JAG Corps." He put him in the JAG Corps. And so don't think that these team sports and these things that God puts us in don't make a difference at some point in our life, and it did in his. But his brother Doug was a Baptist, went to seminary. He's a great man of the word, and he has been a Methodist pastor, a Baptist pastor, and today he's just a relief pitcher. But he writes a word every day, and it's incredible. God gives him a word, and he downloads it, and he sends it out, and it goes to a lot of people. He requires the recipients now to forward them. He won't add anybody else to his list because that's how many people are on it. But he wrote one, and I read it this past week when I was thinking about this teaching on race for faith. He said, "When you're at the end of your rope, tie a knot and hold on. That knot is faith. The knot is waiting on God. That knot is perseverance. That knot is trusting God's sufficiency when you don't have the wherewithal to even tie another knot. Trusting God will come through before your grip on the knot of faith gives out." Guess what? He will. And that's what faith is about. We're running this race, and we have to trust, and we have to persevere. So when we're laying aside every weight, we're getting rid of stuff. It refers to anything that hinders our progress as a Christian. it warns us about not maturing as a believer. The second point I want to make is sin. So he says, if you'll back up just a little bit. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnares us. Let's talk about sin. The Hebrews were warned. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, sin is deceitful and it hardens the heart. Sin is what leads to the unbelief. Sin is what causes you to turn from your faith. Sin will take you into apostasy. James 1, 14 and 15. Anything that stands between us and God is sin. Any believer who is running the race must be aware of entangling in sin unless he is tripped, falls, and is disqualified from the race. I can cite, going back to football, I can cite some great athletes that just had hidden sin that has ruined their career. Great running backs involved in sexual assaults, drunkenness, gambling. Many of them on the news today. And I can go back to the weight argument too, getting rid of weight. Because we have to be in training all the time, this is a race that requires things that sometimes are not pleasant. If you're an athlete, it might be a diet. You know, two of the greatest football players known to man came out of a little town called Philadelphia, Mississippi. You know, I like to say that because that's where my family's from, and my daddy was born in Philadelphia. But Marcus Dupree, how many of you are old enough to remember Marcus Dupree from Philadelphia, Mississippi? Probably the greatest running back ever. And so he went to Oklahoma. Barry Switzer was his coach. I mean, he was 30 pounds overweight. He would never get in shape, but yet in the bowl game his freshman year in the first half, he rushed for 200 and something yards in the first half, and they set him down. At the end of the game, Oklahoma had won. They interviewed Barry Switzer, and they said, tell me about Marcus Dupree. And he says, what do you want to know? I mean, how great he is. And Coach Switzer said, well, could you imagine how great he would be if he would get in shape? And that was his comment. But you know what his problem was? He liked Mama's homemade biscuits too much. He could not stand being away from home. He was totally a mama's boy. And I mean, and she cooked. And so within a year of being at one of the most powerful college football teams in America, he goes back home and he doesn't play. And then he finagles his way to get into the draft. And I think Miami got him. He went there for a year or two. But he never had the discipline in his life. He never got rid of the weight. He never did the things that it takes to run the race. And as believers, we have to do the things. We have to be in the Word of God. We have to be in prayer. And if we're fat and out of shape, we need to get in shape. I mean, we're body, soul, and spirit. And we have to let our spirits rest. Because if we get caught up, and I say this to the leadership, because I know they're working all the time. You're doing praise and worship Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You're doing the restoration now. You're doing this. You're doing that. Take the time for yourself with God. You got to have your own time, and you got to rest. If not, He'll rest you. You know, I mean, part of this message in Hebrews has to do with discipline. Part of it has to do with chastisement from God. You know, we've got to stay renewed. We want to fulfill our destiny. And then, so it means training. It means doing the work that we got to do to run the race of faith. And as far as sin's concerned, you know, I don't know. If you've got some secret sin in your life, if it's the TV, if it's gambling, if you're a card player, if you're drinking privately, if you're doing things that you shouldn't do, then put it at the cross. Put it at the foot. He died for it. Just have the faith that he took it from you, and he'll deliver you from it. You got to own it. But he won't. God will never overrun your will. He won't stomp on your will. Your want to has to want to, as we say in sports. So you got to want to, and he will do it for you. So don't let hidden sin of any kind mess up your walk with the Lord. We were talking about going back to my friend Paul Benton. So we were sitting there that night at a restaurant, a real nice restaurant, and our client was buying for all of us, and, you know, she wanted to know who wanted a drink. And Paul was at the end of the table, and he said, "No, thank you. I just want a glass of tea." "You don't drink?" He said, "Well, I hadn't drank in 26 years. But, you know, but I made up for it in the previous 20 years ahead of it." And I said, "And I hadn't touched a drink in 19 years. And so when God delivered me, he delivered me. And, you know, no desire." And so he will deliver you. You call on the name of Jesus, and he will come. He will come. And this message is about Jesus. I mean, the Holy Spirit reveals it to us and so forth. But this message today, and we'll get to it in just a second, and that is, he is the author and finisher of our faith. And he wants us, our eyes on him. Not on the cloud of witnesses. They're great examples. They're great examples for us in that old covenant and what they did and the fact that they're looking at us. But we don't need an example. We need Jesus. And he died, and he's the difference between him. He gave us the redemption of the blood through the blood, and we got saved because of him. So we're one with Jesus Christ, and that distinguishes us from the old. And this, like again, the whole lesson of Hebrews, if you get a chance to study all 13 chapters, Paul's comparing. This is what the old did, this is what the new does. And there's no comparison. There's no comparison. So, endurance of our faith. Again, we need a training program. We gotta be obedient. Maybe it takes a diet, maybe it takes lots of exercise, which I would call lots of Bible study. Maybe we need the Holy Spirit to refresh our desire for the word. I mean, the key word under endurance is discipline. You don't see any great athlete for long that's not disciplined. Boy, you know who comes to mind when you say that? Herschel Walker. Raise your hand if you know who Herschel Walker is. Look how many people raise their hand that know who Herschel Walker is versus Marcus Dupree. That's because Marshall's living for the Lord today. Herschel is. And he's very outspoken. And he's proud to say he still does 15. He's 60 years old and does 1,500 push-ups a day. I can't imagine that. He brags about it on TV. I like to believe he's telling the truth. I don't know. Discipline. So we prepare in all seasons. You know, once again, sports. I mean, how many of you football players know we had to practice in the rain? We had to practice in the cold. We had to practice in the hot. And I promise you, in August of midsummer in Jackson, Mississippi, there was no hotter place in the world. And you know, we would get in after practice in the afternoons, and we would just stand underneath the shower and just have the water, you know, just come down, and we would gulp it till we couldn't eat. And then we, fortunately, we were the last to eat in the evenings. And then we would eat a second time about 10 o'clock when we finally got to where we could take something in and go. But that was the thought process. I mean, y'all read the stories about the early years of Bear Bryant when he was at Texas A&M. And, you know, he nearly killed two boys because they believed drinking water was a weakness. About my time in the late 60s, early 70s is when they introduced Gatorade. But because the distributors of Gatorade were giving the coaching staff things, so we got to have some. But that was probably the reason why, and it wasn't because they realized they were dehydrating us. But we have got to have a program. Hot or cold, rainy or dry, we have to be consistent day by day. A race that requires endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, and patience. If you can flip to Hebrews 10:36 real quick. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So we want to receive the promise. And go to Luke 21:19 as well. Thank you, Brian. By your patience, possess your souls. So this endurance and this obedience and this discipline also creates patience. You know, by the fruit of the Spirit, we're supposed to have the patience in us. But we still got to work on it. I know I do. I know that, I still call Lake Charles Baghdad. I'm glad to be out of Baghdad right now. Because, I mean, it's still a messed up location from two hurricanes and a tropical storm all happening within 60 days. And so we've got 30 or so people that work in our office, seven or eight lawyers, and the rest are support staff, paralegals and stuff. But half of them aren't in their homes as I stand here today. Some are still living in campers and their kids are sleeping on mattresses. Because the insurance companies wouldn't give them the money, the advance money, to rebuild their houses. So we've had to sue them all. Now things are changing now, because they're, as us rednecks say, they're coming up to the lick log, and that is the courthouse. And so they're going to pay. And so, but they're living in distress. My assistant, this wonderful woman of God. I mean, she is tough as I've ever seen. And Nicole, she's got three sons that she raised, and she just adopted a little girl that they fostered. So now that she's got four children, and she's just now getting back in her house, and she's better than any lawyer fighting these insurance companies on the phone, and she's just real presumptive, and she gets things happen. You know, we make trailers show up at people's houses. I mean, I have a consultant who's a believer out of Nealand, Texas. He is a wonderful man of God, and he knows how the game's played, and that's what he calls it, a game. And so we have to do all these things all the time. Our office administrator of almost 20 years, she's trying to care for her 92-year-old mom. She's trying to get her own house fixed. She's trying to deal with everything in the office. I mean, all of a sudden, they all fall apart at the same time. And I'm being halfway a jerk, which I shouldn't be. I had to go in and repent to every one of them and say, you know, we're going to make it. It's going to be all right. You know, there's constant prayer. You know, we found a way to give them an extra payroll check. We've done it twice now. Because people are out of their homes. If you can imagine a tornado coming through Branson and just cleaning you out. That's what these hurricanes did. And then when you have your insurance companies that want to slow walk you and not pay you, then that's really wrong. But so I've had an experience, and this our patience is what we have to have. And, you know, running this race of faith it creates patience in our life. So we're going to have trials and tribulations and temptations teach us to depend on God and wait on His fulfillment of His will and purpose in our life. And if one thing this message teaches us is that, when He says endure, you know, when He says, when Paul says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of this campaign we're on of faith, He's the author and finisher of faith. The word author in Hebrew means captain, means leader. Jesus was the captain of our faith. He was the leader of our faith. That's why you can't really compare the patriarchs or the judges or the prophets of the Old Testament to Jesus. There's no comparison. He's the author. He's the designer. He's the finisher. So He came and He led the way. First, by taking the patriarchs to heaven. Remember, their faith was in the shadow of God. Our faith is in the living God, in the living Jesus Christ who lives in us. You know, we have the redemption. They did not have it. Jesus finished the pioneer of this faith. He was the pioneer. He finished it by His resurrection and assuming the position of the high priest on the throne next to God, where He intercedes for us today. That is a real important ending to this message about the race for faith, because that distinguished Him from the rest of the world, because He sits on the, He is the high priest. There's no priest in the Old Testament, including Melchizedek, that can compare to Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. He is the throne. He's our interceder. We pray to Him and the Father. We talk and pray to the Holy Spirit. Some people choose to just talk to the Holy Spirit and not pray to Him. That's your decision. I pray to the Father and I pray to the Son and I talk to the Holy Spirit. And He answers. And our eyes are now on the fact that we're born again. Our eyes are on Jesus, not on the patriarchs, not on the heroes, not on the prophets, not on the judges. They were not good enough. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And our eyes are on Him. So this author and finisher of our faith is really an important, it's worth a study of its own. Because He designed the whole plan. Jesus was the architect before the beginning of time with the Father. The architect of what He would do and how He would come and how He would be the redemptive power through His blood and how He would go down, how He would take the keys and how dominion would be snatched from the devil for those that are overcomers and believers, that we do this today. So this is about being overcomers. That's why this message is a message to believers. These people weren't overcomers yet. They were battling things that they shouldn't have been battled. They were still milk-fed Christians, and they weren't maturing, and they were wanting to turn back. And Paul was warning them. And we need to be warning people today. I've seen it live and well in my circle of family and friends, of crazy activity, demonic activity, believing things that they should not believe. Because if you get beyond this, you don't believe it. And I'm going to tell you that any so-called religion that takes away from the Lordship of Jesus Christ is false. It's false. And there's a bunch of them out there that are doing good. I could name them, most of them. I'm not going to do that. But you know who they are. They got them another book they want to follow. You know, they put Jesus in some different category. I can go down the list. Mysticism still exists. Gnosticism still exists. I mean, you got these groups that want to spend more time talking about the Nephithelia. They want to talk about, you know, daily visits to heaven. And I mean, I know the word says we are to be heavenly minded. That's what Paul says we are, because we know Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. That's the only person we need to be heavenly minded about. That's the only one we need to be talking to. You know, I'm hearing all this junk about conversations that are going on with prophets and the cloud of witnesses and all this stuff. And I know there's one or two scriptures. I know that King Saul went in there and found him a witch when he lost his anointing and said, I need to talk to Samuel. And the Bible says Samuel appeared and talked to him. But Saul had lost. That's the only place that you see a place where one of the prophets showed and talked to somebody that was living. That's the only one I find in the Bible. And so we got groups that are just going to extreme. And I still go to Isaiah, and I go to Luke chapter 4. I mean, I think chapter 18. And I mean, our calling is to take our anointing to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to give liberty to those that are in bondage. I believe that's what our calling is. And when we start getting in these extremes, look out. So Paul's warning them. He is warning these believers. And the last point, he said, don't forget to contemplate the cross. That Jesus, you know, he discounted the shame, even though he went through that. It was a light thing in his life. He endured the cross. He was, it was not about disciplining the Son of God, him going through that. It was about him fulfilling the will of the Father. He fulfilled the will that he helped write. But he was coming to provide salvation to lost mankind. And so if I can just conclude with a couple of points, I'm going to say don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Now, I told Natalie before church that I was going to tell a little story about somebody that's probably favored in her life. Nick Saban is probably the best football coach in America. Maybe he'll go down in history as the best one in the history.